Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. We'll read verses 1 through 8. John 17, 1 through 8. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. These things spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Thomas Brooks, in his Collected Works, Volume 3, has, I think, a particularly instructive point to make about the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about his example today. And so I think that Mr. Brooks has something powerful to help us with here. Notice, I have given you an example, saith Christ, and I would have you to imitate my example. Example is the most powerful rhetoric. The highest and noblest example should be very quickening and provoking. Oh, here you have the greatest, the noblest example of humility than was ever read or heard of. Upon consideration of this great and eminent example of Christ's humility, Guericus, a good man, cried out, Thou hast overcome me, O Lord. Thou hast overcome my pride. This example of thine hath mastered me. Oh, that we could say with this good man, Thou hast overcome, O Lord. Thou hast overcome our proud hearts. By this example, thou hast overmastered our lofty spirits. I think that's really well said. So, where we are now in John 17 is we're in verse 6. And in verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Now, last week, the avenue that we took out of that verse was the wonders of the Word of God. What a wonderful thing it is that we should have our Lord Jesus Christ manifesting to us that very word and that very name of God. That in the Word of God that we have, Christ as the revealer of God has given us that word which was spoken, as we saw, by the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament, by the Spirit in the New, by Christ himself, and so on. It's all of these wonderful things. He's not left us ignorant. He's not left us without a word. He has left us with this wonderful deposit. So that's what we talked about last week. But I want to take another avenue also out of verse 6. Because I think it's important. I think it's something that we need to hear. Notice what Christ says here. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou hast given me. What I want to talk about today with you for a little bit is the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we take a step back from this text and consider our overarching theme here of the mediation, the sole mediation of Jesus Christ. And then we look at Christ's humility here in verse 6. it becomes very clear, as we will draw out today, that there is no one that has ever lived that has exhibited this kind of humility. Christ is humble beyond our imagining, and that as our mediator. What did he have? What did he gain? What did he set aside? And why did he do all of that? All has to do with the mediation of Christ and the great humility of Christ in that mediation. And he is alone in that mediation, for he is the only one who is able to humble himself in this way. So that would be the Cliff Notes version of the sermon today. So let's take a look at a few principles, a few passages. The other thing that I want you to understand is about Christ's humility is that it is not simply this nice little gem that we take out, look at that, twist it around a little bit and put it back. It's not just simply a nice principle, but it is, as Mr. Brooks said, an example to us. And so when we think of the humility of Christ with regard to his mediation and how it is that he was the only one who could do what he has done for us and that his humiliation was a part of that, then we take a look also at that humility as an example for us. So that's where we're going. There is something here to be said that Christ said, I have manifested my Father's name. Not his own. Notice Christ did not come to make his own name known. He did not come to magnify himself. He did not come to glorify himself. He did not come even to do his own will in that sense. But we'll look at several scriptures here today that teach us very clearly that Christ came to magnify his Father's name, to do his Father's will, to submit himself to his Father. He who existed with God from all eternity in equal power and glory of the same essence as his Father. Okay, so let's start down that road a little bit. First of all, let's see. There is something to be said, first of all, about Christ being sent. Christ being sent by the Father. There's a wonderful set of essays, actually they're letters, written to Mr. Buchanan, by the Reverend Samuel Miller. And they're called Letters on the Eternal Sonship of Christ. Any of you read them? Some of them? Yeah? They're a very, very interesting set of letters because there's an error in the Christian church today about the sonship of Jesus Christ. Whether he was always the Son or whether by his incarnation he became the Son. And the Reverend Samuel Miller is, of course, on the Orthodox side of things. And one of the most powerful things that he says, and we'll look at the scriptures in a little while, but just think with me on this. Who did God send? Who did God the Father send? What does the Bible say? God sent forth his Son. He didn't send him to become the Son. He didn't send him so that he might be made the Son. He didn't send him as something else and then he became the Son by him being sent. No, God sent his Son. For someone to be sent by someone else is a statement of their being in authority over them. To send someone on an errand means you have the authority to send them, doesn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the economy of redemption, not in his essential being as God, because he is indeed God himself, but in the economy of redemption, he stepped into the role of submitting himself to his Father so that he would be sent by him. The first act of the humility of Christ was to place himself under the authority of his Father so that he would be sent to manifest his Father's name. Remember Philippians chapter 2? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, please. Verse 1, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, But every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What does this passage teach us? Well, it teaches us something about Christ that cannot be true of anyone else. That is, that he existed in the form of God. Paul peels back the curtain a little bit, looks back into eternity before Christ was incarnate and came to earth as a man, and said that before that time of his incarnation, Christ existed in the form of God. You say, in the form of God. That means he was just kind of like God, but not really God, right? Well, I don't know. If you want to keep up that charade, we can go on down and talk about him being in the form of a servant, because it's the same word. So was he really a servant, or was it just a charade? Okay, so that's very clear, isn't it? That he was really God, and really a servant. That the word form there doesn't mean similitude, likeness, or some other thing that's not truly it, but is exactly it. So he existed in the form of God. And not only did he exist in the form of God, but the original says here, as your King James translates it, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he did not seize upon equality with God as something that he needed to grasp at, because it was something he already possessed. Existing in the form of God and being equal with God were his before his incarnation. He didn't start out in the position of a sub-God. He started out in the position of being the eternal God with his Father, such that it was not robbery, it was not a seizure. He did not have to clutch at being equal with God. That was his. But he didn't hang on to that. He didn't retain that. He didn't clutch tightly onto it, but rather, what did he do? He made himself of no reputation. He let go of his manifest glory with the Father. He let go of his being in the form of God from all eternity, being recognized with the angels of heaven as being the eternal God. He let go of that glory. He let go of that recognition. He let go of what the angels thought of him, and came to earth and took on the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation when he was truly of all reputation before his incarnation. So while those folks will come knocking on your door, and there'll be two of them, one of them will be old and one of them will be young, and they'll go to this passage, And they'll show you, they'll try to prove to you from this passage that Jesus Christ is not God. This passage rather teaches the ultimate, full, and final deity of Jesus Christ. But it also teaches something that they cannot teach you. And that is that it teaches His humility. You see, if He was never God, to become or to take on the form of a servant is no big deal. But if He existed in the form of God and then He took on the form of a servant, that is a big deal. And so what the Apostle Paul does here is he puts it in these terms so that we would know what a big deal truly it is. But I want you to understand here that this is one of those passages, like I've told you before about this very passage, this is almost like a drive-by. We learn about the deity of Christ as a drive-by because really what the apostle is pressing is the example of Christ's humility. Now that is amazing. And so what he does to press the example of Christ's humility is to show you how far from one end of the spectrum to the other he went. He went from existing in the form of God to taking on the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, what kind of a servant? He became obedient all the way to death. How far does that go? From being the eternal God to dying as a criminal. That's the depth of the humiliation and humility of Christ. And Paul uses that as an example for us. I'm speechless. I'm without words when it comes to that. Notice that none of us could ever approach that kind of humility. We could never approach that kind of condescension. We don't start in the same place, and very few of us ever end at the same place, do we? And yet, this is what the apostle sets forth here for us. Christ, for his part, will reinforce all of this throughout his earthly ministry by several things that he says. First of all, starting in John 17, where he says, I manifested thy name, not my own. I manifested thy name. I didn't come to talk about me, Jesus said. I came to point you to my Father. So let's take a look at several passages of Scripture from the Gospel of John. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John 5, verse 39, search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men. But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For if ye had believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Notice what Jesus says, I am come in my Father's name, not in my own. Although the Father has given him a name which is above every name. You see, what this procedure, if I can call it that, almost seems like an inadequate word, doesn't it? That Christ begins in the form of God, as God himself, existing in perfect harmony, face to face with God, as John tells us in John 1:1. And then what does he do? He leaves that estate. He leaves that recognition. He leaves that manifest glory, as the theologians call it. And he takes on in the form of a servant and he appears in fashion as a man. But not just any man, a humble man. No form or comeliness that we should desire him, Isaiah tells us. And he's born of a woman of a low estate. And he partakes of those greater aspects of humiliation because of all of that. And he takes upon him the form of a servant, that is, servant to his Father, and in a very real sense, a servant to us. And he goes through all of that, and he comes and he teaches in his Father's name and not his own name, and then he dies the death of a criminal, and then Paul goes on in Philippians 2 to tell us, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. You see, the biblical pattern set by Jesus Christ is spoken over and again in the Scriptures, which is what? Those who exalt themselves shall be humbled, but those who humble themselves shall be exalted. And so there is indeed a very real example here. We'll see it from the lips of Christ Himself in a moment. We've seen it from the Apostle Paul, and we'll see it in many, many other places. Turn with me to John chapter 10. Verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So notice that there's a sense in which Jesus says, I and my Father are one, and there's another sense where Jesus says, I am come, and I am working in my Father's name. To work in my Father's name, what Jesus means to say there is, I am working in accordance with my Father's authority and not my own. I have placed myself under in that place of subjection to my Father. And then we turn back to John chapter 8, verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. So, let us say then, so far, if Christ subordinated Himself in revealing the Word of God, His Father's name, and not His own in the primary sense, then what kind of mindset ought we to have in receiving that Word which is from God? Well, that's the first thing. We talked a little bit about that last week. You remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Apostle speaking to the Thessalonians, and he says, okay, now when we came to you, we preached, and you received our Word, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the very Word of God. So when Christ comes, excuse me, and speaks in His Father's name, and commissions and sends His apostles, what happens? Well, His followers hear Him. They hear Him. So the example of Christ's humiliation and His service, well, they cannot be overlooked. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Well, you see, people that would deny the full and final and ultimate deity of Jesus Christ take a scripture like that and they run with it, don't they? They run with it as if it's impossible for Jesus Christ, the eternal God, to be in submission to His Father. I say that that adds simply to the understanding of His humility, and that is a greater example for us to follow after. It doesn't mean that Christ cannot be subordinate to His Father. It means that He has willingly subordinated Himself to His Father in such a way that He says to us, like He says in John chapter 13, "Do you know why I've done this? Do you know why I've become a servant? So that you might serve one another." And so in John 17, when Christ says, "I have manifested thy name unto those whom thou gavest me out of the world," what Christ is saying there is that He is indeed under His Father's authority, and that He has placed Himself there in that estate as our mediator, because only one, that daysman that Job speaks about in Job 9, that can take hold of heaven and earth, only one that can take hold of God and man can be our mediator. And if Christ is not God, then we have no mediator. And this is why in those groups that deny the deity of Christ, they cannot have a mediating Christ. You are left to your own devices to work it out with God. And so when those folks come knocking on your door and deny the deity of Christ, make sure, if you have the opportunity, that you tell them what it means to have a God. God Himself, Jesus Christ, who has condescended to become man, the servant, that He might take hold of heaven and earth, and that we are not left to work it out with God, which would never work. So then in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. The supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper, and laid aside His garments, and took a towel, and girded Himself. After that He poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded." Skip down to verse 12. "So after He had washed their feet and had taken His garments and was set down again, He said unto them, 'Know ye what I have done to you?'" Well, they probably thought to themselves, "Yeah, You washed our feet." Well, He had a lot more to say, didn't He? "Ye call Me Master and Lord, and ye say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you." Very clear, isn't it, what Jesus is doing there? So, we talk about then the humiliation of Christ, His leaving the estate of that eternal face-to-face bliss with His Father, taking to Himself the form of a servant, being made in likeness and fashion as a man, humbling Himself unto death as an example. As an example. As the warp and woof of His mediation, but also as an example. So then, He emptied Himself not of any of His essential attributes, but of His manifest glory, and took the form of a servant. And I want to make sure we talk about that a moment, because there's a great error out there. The word that the Apostle Paul uses there, that is translated in your King James Version, "made Himself of no reputation," is the Greek word kenos. Kenos. And kenos, in some contexts, has a sense of emptying out. And so there are some theologians out there that are saying, well, what Christ did was He emptied Himself of His glory. No, we can't do that. And here's why we can't do that. We cannot treat the Godhead, as we've said before, and I like this illustration because it's Dr. Raymond's illustration. I think it's very, very very clear. We can't take the Godhead and treat the attributes of God as pins in a pincushion, such that you can take a pin out and you still have God there, and you can put it back in, take it out, put it back in, take it out, put it back in. You can't take the glory out of Christ and have Him still God. He did not empty Himself of His glory. If He did, then He ceased at that point to be God. It is impossible for God to become non-God. He has being in and of Himself. Remember also that all of His attributes, in a sense, interpenetrate one another, such that to lose His glory means all of His other attributes are also affected by that, and again, He becomes not God, which is impossible. So let's make sure that we get this straight, that it wasn't Christ's essential glory that He got rid of. What He did was, He made Himself of no reputation. This is why the King James Version excels all other translations at that point. Because rather than the bare word, what it can mean in other contexts, what it must mean with regard to the deity of Christ is that He made Himself of no reputation. He did away with the recognition as God. And when He came to earth, how did He come? Well, He was a baby in a manger, wasn't He? Like any other man. Like any other person. Except a baby in a manger. A manger is a feeding trough. And wrapped not in the fineries of silk, but in swaddling clothes, in bands of cloth, simply wrapped around Him to cover Him. In other words, with, like the larger catechism says, more than ordinary circumstances of humiliation. This was a greater humiliation than ordinary humiliation. Especially Him being God Himself, the Son of God. And so it wasn't that Jesus somehow left His glory. No, the baby in the manger is still upholding all things by the word of His power. The baby in the manger is still eternal God, glorious. The one before whom the angels in Isaiah 6 flitted and flied about above His throne. He hasn't changed at all. He is still God, the eternal God. He hasn't emptied Himself of anything. He's simply taken to Himself the form of a servant. And we must get that straight. Because to err on who Christ is to err eternally, right? So we must not make mistakes here. We must be clear. We must understand who Jesus is. But it is with all of that Godhood veiled and standing behind Him, still there. And every now and then, don't we get a glimpse of it during His earthly life? As a matter of fact, what did John say? And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, in the first chapter of John. So, no, he didn't lose His glory. He left what the theologians have called His manifest glory, or that which would otherwise be seen. And He took on Him the form of a servant. And He did so not only with regard to His mediation, but also with regard to an example for us. So, He submitted to the will of His Father in all things, even unto the obedience of death. And notice that if Christ would have magnified His own name, nothing could ever have been said against Him, for He is God Himself. But in the economy of redemption, He submits Himself to His Father. He laid all of His own authority aside, manifested His Father's name and not His own, obedient to His Father and not to Himself, was sent by the Father and under the Father's command and not under His own command. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. What the Apostle says there is, in light of what we're discussing today, highly appropriate and highly interesting. Verse 1 of chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification, For Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me. And Paul is quoting, obviously, there from Psalm 69:9. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Notice that once again, we have this wondrous humiliation of Christ. Notice it says that Christ pleased not himself. He didn't seek his own will. He didn't seek his own way. No, he manifested his Father's name. He did his Father's will. He spoke his Father's words. He did his Father's works. Not only as our mediator, but also like the Apostle Paul uses it here in Romans 15, like he did in Philippians 2, as an example for us. Christ pleased not himself. It's interesting, isn't it? This is a day in which, and even in Reformed Presbyterian circles, we hear a lot about rights, don't we? Well, we hear a lot about rights. I have a right to whatever it is. One of the great liberties of the Christian life is to lay down our rights, to please not ourselves. Isn't that exactly what the apostle says here? Oh, you may have a right. What's he talking about? He's talking about meat sacrificed to idols. Oh, you may have a right to eat that meat sacrificed to idols. You may have a right. But you know what you don't have? You don't have the liberty to be an offense to your brother. Instead, what you ought to do is you ought not to please yourself following the example of your Savior, laying down your rights. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That you have the liberty to lay down your rights? Well, the Apostle Paul seems to think it is. And that's the tenor of Romans 15:3. So, beloved, if Christ has so humbled himself, as Paul tells us, he pleased not himself, what of us? Have we not yet realized that humility in the economy of the Lord is the way, is the path to exaltation? It is. What are we trying to gain by not humbling ourselves? Exaltation. Some kind of respect, some kind of honor in the eyes one of another. The Bible tells us that is exactly not the way to get that. The Bible tells us that the path to exaltation is humility, to follow after the example of Christ. And so let's turn back to Philippians chapter 2 so we tie that knot. Verse 5, let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the next word is what? Wherefore. What does wherefore mean? Because of this. In order to this. God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To a Greek-speaking Hebrew, the word Lord there is tantamount to the Hebrew Yahweh. And as a matter of fact, he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah. And so it is very clear what Paul is talking about there. All right, so we exalt ourselves all of the time, don't we, because of our sinful pride. We bristle under accusation. We think, what right do they have to accuse or suspect me? We deny our faults. We maintain our innocence. We gather our excuses. We disrespect those structures of authority that God has given us. We question their motives. We pick and choose our obedience. We call it submission. We have a natural bent to please ourselves. But the Scriptures require of us to follow the example of Christ and not to please ourselves. So that's the first point. Second point, if we turn back to John 17. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Now, this is an interesting point in this prayer. I don't know if you have done this in the past. I know I have, and of course, I'm a projector. I project what I do on everybody. So I'll just freely admit that. If I do something and I think that, you know, is that I think is probably common to us all, I don't mind saying it. And there are times when I have caught myself in prayers, public prayers, especially as a minister, I want to make sure that I'm praying and not preaching when I'm praying. Now, you've heard that, right? Oh, he's left off praying and he's gone to preaching in that prayer, hasn't he? Yeah, and I, believe it or not, you know, it's my own weakness, but believe it or not, I do try to keep that in check. But you know, there are points in this prayer that Christ prays where these are not requests, they're simply declarations. Did you find that interesting as you were reading through John 17? Notice what he says. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and now they have kept thy word. Those are all declarations. Those are not requests. Isn't that interesting that in the midst of this prayer that there would be this kind of a declaration? Well, I believe that this is part of Christ's condescension for our sake. Both he and his father already know what he said there in verse 6. He and his father have no confusion at all. They are, in fact, very clear on all of that. These are not surprises to God the Father. They are not things that are missing out of the knowledge base of Jesus Christ. But they are indeed wonderful condescensions to us that we might, in examining this prayer, not only profit from it as a prayer, but profit from its teaching. And these are comforting things that Jesus would have us to know, right? Aren't these most comfortable when we hear of these declarations? These are affirmations then in adoration. They are for information to us. They teach us. They are teaching and praying together. And if Christ takes that liberty, that's fine. I'm not saying ministers should take that liberty. So I'll still continue in the same efforts that I have tried in the past not to go to preaching when I'm praying. But these are also a sign of intimacy between Christ and his Father. And you know, if when you are in your closet and praying and you make these kinds of declarations, I don't see any difficulty with that at all. You might say to God the Father, you might say something like, Father, thou hast made me thy dear child. He will receive that as praise. He knows he's done it. You know he's done it. It's a declaration. And yet, what a comforting thing to declare before the Father. So, there are those kinds of declarations in the prayer of Christ. And I find them very, very comforting. All right, so in the second part, second point that I'd like to make, and we'll only be able to introduce it for time's sake. Notice what he says. He says, I have manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Wow. There are some men here that Jesus is talking about. And I would take this with the rest of the prayer by way of extension, that it's not only these men, but those who would believe on account of their word, as Christ prays later, that there are those whom the Father has given Christ out of the world. And there could be no safer place in the world than to belong to Jesus Christ. You recognize what a wonderful thing that is? What an amazing truth it is that Jesus would profess, that Jesus would affirm, if you will, that, Father, you have given these folks to me. In John chapter 10, we read this earlier, verses 27 through 30. Notice the great comfort that we ought to take from this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Pretty clear, isn't it? Is there a safer place to be in the universe than in the hand of Jesus Christ? There is not. But you know, we didn't have to wait until Christ was incarnate and said those words, or when Christ prayed that in John 17 to know that. That has been the profession of God's people for centuries. Turn with me to Psalm 125. Psalm 125, verse 1, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth and forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. But as for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. But peace shall be upon Israel. Notice what he says in verse 2. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth and forever. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, again, one of these wonderfully comforting passages. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. How are you kept? Simply by the power of God. You cannot be lost. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you cannot be lost. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you cannot slip out of His hand. If the Father has given you to Jesus Christ, you cannot be lost. There is no power in heaven or in earth that can separate you from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. You remember that passage? There is no power that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Christ declares that they are His. Notice He does not plead, they said they are mine. Rather He pleads, thou gavest them me. They have been given to Christ by the Father, and Christ declares, they are mine. This is the strongest of arguments, that Christ claims them as His own. Men may make a bare and empty profession. Christ does not. And so over and again in the Psalms, we see that this is the foundation of the psalmist's prayer. In Psalm 42:11, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And Psalm 119, verse 94. Again, we're just scratching the surface of the potential scriptures that we could share with these same comforts. Isn't that true? The wicked have waited for me. Whoops, I'm sorry. That's 95. I want 94. I am thine. Save me, for I have sought thy precepts. It's great, isn't it? I am thine. Save me. What is the word of God's people to God Himself? Save me. What did Peter say when he was walking on top of the water toward Christ and he began to look at the wind and the waves and his feet began to slip under the surface? What did he say? Save me. Isn't that what we say to the Lord? Save me. But notice the strong argument that the psalmist brings here. I am thine. Save me. Isn't that great? Doesn't that comfort you? Doesn't that help you in times of difficulty and affliction and despair when it seems like the world is falling apart around you And don't tell me you've never felt that. I'm sure you have. But it is especially in those times where Jesus says, I have some men that thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me. They have kept thy word. And they say, I am thine. Save me. Well, he will. He will. So that is the strongest of arguments, isn't it? I am thine. Save me. And the New Testament is full of these kinds of references as well. Oh, there's just so many and so little time. Turn with me to the book of Romans. We'll just look at a few. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What's the argument of sanctification that Paul brings forth in Romans 6? Are you ready? You're dead to sin, you belong to God, so live up to it. You belong to Him. You're His. And so walk as those who belong to Him. Turn your back on that former way of life. That's not who you are anymore. You belong to Him. And so this not only has implications for our salvation, Lord save me, but it has implications for our sanctification as well, doesn't it? Lord, sanctify me. Yes, it does, if we belong to the Lord. In verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves to obey, his servants are ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. You belong to God now. In Romans chapter 12, of course, you know that passage very well. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's that service that ought to, after you have believed all these things that Paul has taught in Romans chapters 1 through 11, if you have believed them and you received them, then it just makes perfect sense to give yourself to Him as a living sacrifice. No other conclusion could be drawn. That's what Paul means when he says it's your reasonable service. Not reasonable in that it's not too high, it's not too hard. Reasonable in that it simply makes sense. That's what you will do if you have believed everything that Paul wrote from 1 to 11. It's perfectly logical, perfectly reasonable. In fact, the word he uses is the word we get logic from there. Living sacrifices, not those sacrifices that bled out on the altar, but living sacrifices. And then one more, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. And these are just a few, again, as I've said. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and that ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Well, that's what the psalmist said, I am thine. Body and soul, we belong to God. You remember the first question to the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and death? You remember how that begins, the answer? That I with both body and soul belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say in John 17? I have manifested thy name to those men whom thou hast given me out of this world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Well, we're going to pull up here. This next phrase, they have kept thy word, I'm not going to discuss it here in our sermon series on John 17. I'm going to take it up in the morning in our series in Revelation chapter 3, because Jesus says the same thing to the church there. So rather than giving you two sermons of the same in the morning and afternoon, maybe 1 week removed from each other, maybe not, depending on how far we get next week. I think what we'll do then is, if we might turn back to John 17 for just a moment before we close, I'll tell you where we're going next. The next proposition that I would like to cover with you is verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Isn't that an interesting phrase to think about? Jesus proclaims or declares to the Father,